Well, this morning, if you're a human being, this topic applies to your life, I think. We're going to be talking about dealing with people who are hard to love. I think we can all relate to that, loving your enemies. I read a story about Richard Moore, who's an Irish guy, this week. When he was 10 years old, he was walking home from school, and he was shot by a British soldier. I don't know the details of it, but there was some sort of situation, and he got caught up, and accidentally he was shot in the face with rubber bullets and ended up going blind at age 10. And the story that I read about was 30 years later, after he's lived the last 30 years this way, he's always wanted to go and find this soldier who pulled the trigger and ended up, you know, causing his blindness. And he finally finds him 30 years later, and he gets to go, and he meets him, and he offers forgiveness to this soldier who's blinded him. And what I want to read to you is what happens in him after that. He says this: after that, after going and meeting the soldier and forgiving him, something peculiar and wonderful happened. Something inside me changed. Something paradoxical. I began to realize that the gift of forgiveness I thought I was bestowing on the soldier who shot me was actually a gift from God to me. It didn't even matter whether the soldier wanted or needed forgiveness. The gift freed me, leaving me with a sense of serenity and blessedness. All through my boyhood, my mother had wanted the impossible for me, that I would be given back my sight. I even woke up one night to find my dear mother on her knees next to my bed, pleading with God. When I met the soldier and forgave him, I believed my mother's prayers were answered. I was given a new vision, and my real wound, the one that I needed healing more than my eyes, was healed. So I've been thinking about this topic this week, and just knowing that deep inside of all of us, swirling around often, are these hatreds or frustrations or pains or anger or rage against other people. My prayer has been that we would get a new vision today for how we approach our enemy, whatever that looks like. That how we look at people who cause us grief or injustice, we might get a new vision like this man, Richard Moore, was able to experience in this painful but beautiful situation that he was in. Now, what Paul says in this text that we're going to look at is extremely powerful. So I think it's very possible for us this morning that this will happen. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can look forward to hope with this. So if you'd open to Romans 12, verse 17. Romans 12, verse 17. We're going to be looking at a few verses here in Romans 12, as we have been going through the book of Romans. Romans 12, verse 17 is where we're starting, page 788. A little bit of background on this text. So far, we've been in the book of Romans. We've looked at what the gospel is. That's what Paul's been telling us. It's the grace of God made available in Jesus Christ. We've looked at what the gospel does. It brings change in a number of powerful, incredible ways in a person's life. And we've looked at who the gospel is for. That was the third section in the book. And now, in this latter section, we're looking at how it is that we're called to respond to the gospel. So this wonderful gift is given to us. How do we respond to the gospel? And the way we respond is to lay down our life for Jesus. To lay down everything. The way he describes it is to put your life on the altar. To put it on the altar and sacrifice everything. To return everything you've been given in worship back to God. To lay it down on the altar. And that happens, Paul says, when our minds are renewed. So if you want to instigate more sacrifice in your life, then he says what needs to happen is your mind needs to be renewed in Christ. And so he's going to be talking over these next sections about what it means to have a renewed mind, but also the practical outworking of that. In the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at the practical outworking of the renewed mind in the context of community. And how it is that we develop a transformative community, a community that transforms people. When they enter in, they're one thing, and by the time they kind of exit or in stages as they're part of the community, they're being transformed into greater Christ-likeness. Their minds are being renewed. So Paul's been talking about the community. Now he's going to expand outward beyond the walls of the church or the community of the church. We don't have a building, so we don't really have walls. We just have people. But he's going to expand outward beyond that boundary line and talk about loving people outside of the community. How does this renewal of the mind work itself out as we interact with people outside of our community of faith? And it's interesting because I think he assumes that we're going to have an easy time loving the people that we like that are, you know, part of our sort of mix. But so he jumps right to the hardest cases. He jumps straight to the enemies. How do you love your enemies, the people that that cause you grief, that are maybe out for your harm? You know, it's kind of like if you can get that figured out, then the rest will fall into place. A lot like what Jesus says. Jesus says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even, he says, tax collectors, or in the other version, sinners, love those who love them. But love your enemies, he says. Do good to them. And here's how Paul says it in verse 17 of chapter 12 in the book of Romans. He says, Paul says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. So how is it that we relate to our enemies? Well, this is how we do it. We don't repay evil for evil. And he's going to unfold this throughout the next verses and give us an understanding of how this works. And John Stott, who's a commentator on Book of Romans, he says, basically, our calling in responding to our enemies is not retaliation, but service. We're called not to retaliate, but to serve. Now, I understand that's a tall order, right? When you look at that on the face of it, that's a very, very tall order, to be called not to retaliate, but to serve. And I was thinking about this all week, and, you know, just sort of going through my daily living and thinking about the implications of this and discovering how, you know, difficult it is just to love sometimes the people who aren't your enemies but who irritate you, right? I mean, the guy in the grocery store line with 16 items when he's only supposed to have 15, like, he's not really your enemy, right? And yet, that kind of a guy can get you pretty stirred up, right? Or when you're driving down the road. Like, these are not enemies. And yet, even sometimes, it's hard to love people in these circumstances. And so we're taking it to a whole nother level here when somebody actually legitimately has done something wrong to you. So this is a tall order. You know, we need some really good, strong teaching on this and encouragement by the Spirit in order to be able to love the people who really are our enemies. And that's what Paul is going to give us this morning. He's going to break it down. And what he's going to ask you to do in this text is to stop doing some things and to start doing some other things. Say, don't do this, but do this. So it's going to be sort of both. It's going to be a movement of both of those. And I pray that you will listen prayerfully this morning and that you will think, as we're going through these verses, who in your life is representative of what Paul's talking about. And what, how might the Holy Spirit be prompting you to approach that person in a way differently than you have? So let's listen prayerfully, and Paul's going to break it down. I think he's going to give us good motivation and practical application on how it is that we answer this very, very high calling of loving our enemies. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, he says. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. Now, that word, be careful, could also be translated take thought. So again, we're in the realm of the mind. If you've been with us for the study of chapter 12, you've seen over and over again that we're in the realm of the mind. Paul is continually talking about the renewal of the mind. This is another aspect of that. Take thought, to translate that word, to give a definition to it, is to think about something ahead of time with the implication that one can respond appropriately to whatever circumstance you might be in. So it's to sit back and ponder and consider what is the right course of action. And I was thinking about this, you know, I'll sit down if I'm buying something new, like if I was buying a computer or something, you know, I'll sit down and look for days on the computer and internet and figure out what is the right thing to make that decision, right? We'll put all this kind of effort and time into those kinds of decisions that we make. And yet the next day we'll be in some heated interpersonal kind of situation and we'll spend all of 4 seconds considering how it is that we ought to respond in this particular circumstance. Don't we do that? We put all this care and effort into thinking about how certain things in life, but then oftentimes when it comes to relationships, it's like there's this veil and we just sort of respond quickly. And Paul's saying, don't do that. He says, take thought. This is hard stuff. It's more complicated than in the other areas of your life. You need to sit back, get out a blank sheet of paper, and journal out what the issue is. You need to pull out your Bible and think through what the Bible says about this subject. You need to talk to somebody who loves Jesus and can give you some good advice. You need to take care in this process. And when you think about it, it's so worth it, isn't it? When you take the time to think how you're going to react to a difficult interpersonal situation carefully and thoughtfully. And on the flip side, you see that you avoided, you know, a blow-up or a fractured relationship. It's so worth it. So Paul says, you know, don't just Don't just expect this to be automatic. This is hard stuff. You need to stop and think. And this is what you're trying to do. He says, what you're trying to do is to do what's right in the eyes of everybody. So take time to think about what it is that you're going to do. The word do what's right, the right thing, is to do good things before everybody. To do what's right, to do good things. And that's another theme that's been in this chapter. There's been good and there's been bad. And what Paul is saying over and over again in this chapter is that you want to focus on the good. You want to take time and what it means to respond to God's grace described in the first 11 chapters of this book is to cling to and embrace the good. That's what it means to respond to God's grace, is to cling to the good. And here's another example. We want to cling to the good and do what's good. And when we do that, people recognize it, don't they? When somebody does the good, and Paul's describing what the good is throughout this text, people recognize it. It's like what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. It's a powerful motivation for us to just, now we're in the beginning stages, consider loving our enemies. Because when we love our enemies, we draw them towards God. When we love our enemies, we draw them towards God. Now, at the same time, I like how realistic Paul is in verse 18. He said, if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Very realistic statement there. About how difficult it is sometimes to live in peace with other people. In other words, you could follow verse 17 perfectly and still have a problem. Right? You could follow verse 17 perfectly and still have a problem with somebody else. And Paul's warning in this text against sort of two edges of the continuum. On the one side, there's a tendency for us when we're dealing with difficult relationships like this to become apathetic, to throw up our hands and say, forget it, there's no way to make peace in this situation, I'm just going to not worry about it and not try anymore. And then on the other side, we have this tendency to become sometimes fixated with making peace. We feel like it's up to me, and I'm going to make peace happen no matter what, and then we're just driven towards it, and if it's not happening, we feel like we must be doing something wrong, and we get very stirred up and frustrated. And what happens to us so often is that we careen between apathy and fixation. And I see this in my life. I try really hard to fix a particular relationship. I wanna make it right. And I put everything into it. I put my crash helmet on. I go for it. And I come against a wall. And I get frustrated. And I want to throw up my hands in apathy and say, forget this, it's not working. And then I go to their side. And then after a period of time of being apathetic about this person, I start to feel guilty. I feel like, oh, you know what? I shouldn't just be so apathetic. So I put the helmet back on again, and I go at it, and I try to fix it, and then it doesn't get fixed, and I get frustrated again, and I'm careening between these two poles. And Paul is describing a very different kind of approach in these verses. He's saying, rather than careen between these, let the cycle of apathy and fixation continue as you deal with somebody who's very difficult. He says, Paul's calling for a constant application of love in such a way that we're not fixated with success, but neither are we apathetic. It's a constant application. Now, if you're a parent, you have experienced this. You can't change people right away, and yet you're locked in this relationship. And so what you end up having to do so often is this constant application of love without being fixated on bringing about the change, but without becoming apathetic either. That's what Paul is calling us to, in that sometimes you can't fix it, because sometimes the other party is unwilling to make peace. And sometimes the request that's being made of you in order for there to be peace would require you to do something against your beliefs. And you don't want to do that. And so you can't settle for peace in that particular situation. And those are hard ones. But Paul is calling you then not to disengage and become apathetic. He's saying stay engaged and continue to love. That's what this means. When he says here in verse 18, if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, don't become apathetic, live at peace with everyone, if it's possible. Not always possible. Verse 19, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, this is a quote from Deuteronomy 32. Israelites have stopped trusting in God at this point, and they're taking matters into their own hands. And the way that they take matters into their own hands is to go and worship idols in the hopes that those idols will take care of their enemies for them, because they're tired of waiting on God to take care of them. Now, we don't typically go off and worship other idols in order to this, but we definitely get impatient, right, waiting on God. And the idol that we tend to grasp onto is self. We want to make matters right on our own power. And so this verse speaks very much to us. And the hard part of this verse, for some of us, is this idea that there is such a thing even as God's wrath. Some of us struggle with that concept that God is wrathful. And we need to remember a couple of things as we approach this. First of all, that God's wrath is first spoken of all throughout Scripture, so it's really hard to deny. But it's also a wrath that's not like ours. It's not petty, and it's not self-centered like ours. So that's one thing for us to remember. The other thing is this. For those experiencing deep injustice, and I think this has to do with where we are in the world, for the most part, we don't experience the deep kind of injustice that people experience in other parts of the world. Yeah, we do experience some. But there are parts of the world where, you know, just mass sort of rape and killing is an everyday reality, right? And we're not in that kind of a setting. And so sometimes it's hard for us to appreciate the importance of understanding that God is outraged about those kinds of things. God, He feels rage against that kind of injustice. And you can imagine if you're a victim of some of that in a setting where it's so hopeless and there's such grave injustice, how important would it be for you to know that God is outraged against that kind of injustice? Extremely important. So we need to make sure we look at this through the eyes of the experience of what it means to be human in a broader sense and not just simply our sense of it. I had my uncle was murdered in Mexico by Americans when he was traveling there. And for our family, that was a big instance of this where we had to say, you know, okay, how do we respond to this? And there's a piece of you that says, well, it's good that God is outraged by this kind of a thing. It's good, because if not, then what happens to right and wrong? And this is the great thing about this verse, is that it doesn't ask us to sweep injustice under the rug. Sometimes there's just misperception that Christians are nice about everything, that we just sort of suck everything up and we just, like, apply niceness to it and it'll all be fine and go away. Right? And that doesn't work when there's these deep sort of injustices. We can't just do that. It's not an accurate portrayal of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Because there is outrage sometimes. There is injustice. And it's good for there to be rage against it on a certain level, because this affirms the distinction between good and evil, which Paul has been talking about throughout this chapter. It affirms that there is such a thing as a good, and there is such a thing as evil. We don't have to sweep it under the rug. What we have to do is to transfer responsibility for it to God. That's the key move here. We're not sweeping it under the rug. We're transferring responsibility to God. We're in faith saying, okay, God's shoulders are big enough to handle this injustice. God is good enough and He's fair enough to take care of it, whereas I probably am not. I also notice that whenever I do that with a particular situation, I quickly am reminded about how forgiving God has to be with me and the things that I've done that have been unjust towards others and towards God. So this is a very important move, a very important thing for us to do, is to transfer responsibility to God for the caring for the injustice. And my guess is that some of us sitting here this morning, we desperately need to transfer responsibility to God. We desperately need to transfer responsibility to God because we're holding on to it. We're not going to idol worship like the Israelites were doing, but we're going to the idol of self, maybe, and we're saying, I am going to take care of this situation and this person that's wronged me. That it's up to me, and I'm going to make it happen. And that's the pathway towards increased evil, Paul says. That's not the pathway to healing. We need to shift responsibility back to God. And this is where it gets really intense. Because the way you do that, in part, is the next verse. Look with me at verse 20. I realize what Paul is saying here. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. This is a quote from the book of Proverbs. So this isn't even just a New Testament thing, like the whole Old Testament is eye for an eye and the New Testament is not. No, this is from the book of Proverbs. Okay, and then Jesus reiterates these same thoughts in his teaching. Now, you remember last week, if you were here, we talked about the wet foot principle of spiritual growth. And let me explain for those of you who weren't here, this is what the wet foot principle looks like. It's sometimes, in order for growth to happen, for God to work in your life, you're called upon to step into obedience. You may not feel in the moment of stepping into obedience that you can do it, even. But it's upon stepping into obedience that God brings the power that you need in order to finish the deal. There's a couple of examples of this in Scripture. When the Israelites were going to cross the river Jordan, it was really high and they couldn't walk across it. And God told them they'd part it, but he didn't part it, the water, until they stepped foot in the water. See that? That's the wet foot principle. You have to step into obedience first, oftentimes. And then God parts the way. Peter, when he was in the boat, he saw Jesus walking across the sea. He wanted to walk on the sea too. But he had to step out of the boat onto the water before he could really know that he could walk on the water. Right? Now, this text that we're looking at here about loving your enemies, and in particular verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. This is a wonderful opportunity for us to practice the wet foot principle. Right? Because sometimes we're still struggling with our enemy, and yet we're called to step out in faith and obedience and feed that person, whatever that looks like, or give that person to drink. And it's in that process, just like the story I read at the very beginning of this message, it's in that process of stepping out in faith that the healing becomes, the new vision occurs. But we have to apply the wet foot principle in order to do this because we don't feel like doing it. We don't feel like loving our enemies. We don't think we have the strength to do it. We're not good enough to love our enemies. We need the external help. But the external help often comes when we step into obedience. It's a great opportunity for us to practice the wet foot principle. And I'm wondering if, you know, as we're going through this, it's my guess that many of you have a person in your head right now or a group of people that you've been thinking about. And you might even be prompted by the Holy Spirit this morning to feed that person a particular way or to give that person drink in a particular way. And part of you says, oh, no, Lord, don't call me to do that. Right? Because you don't want to love that person. And another part of you is excited because you sense the movement of the Spirit in your life and a prompting to do something that's going to be hard, but you know that it's in doing the hard things where you experience the most growth and where you see the movement of the Holy Spirit. And I want to encourage you, if that's happening to you this morning as we go through this text, and there's somebody in your head, and there's even a prompting about how you might feed that person metaphorically, whatever that is, how you might show love for that person, don't walk out of here today and let that drop to the ground. Because you've been given a precious opportunity to grow in Christ-likeness. And you don't want to say no to it. You don't want to surpass it. You want to embrace it. And don't you want sparks to fly in your spiritual life? Don't you want to see the Holy Spirit moving in ways that you didn't anticipate? Don't you want to be able to do things that you couldn't do in your flesh? And you have been given a prompting to do something, and don't let it drop. Don't let it drop as you leave here this morning. This is the way you grow. This is the way that you come to know. Now, the idea is that the person on the other side will recognize what you're doing. They'll recognize it as good because God has placed that good recognizer inside of all of us. And that in many cases, there will be a shame that will lead to repentance, that will lead to change in the person's life. In other words, you'll draw them closer to God. By your example and by your love, you'll begin to crumble their sort of outer shell and their wall. And in that process, they'll be drawn closer to God. Now, that's not going to happen all the time, obviously. But sometimes I wonder if we are too quick to say, oh, that would never happen in this case, before we've actually gone for it. You know, really tried to love that person and to see what God might do with that. I have a feeling that it would probably happen a lot more than we think if we were to really begin to love people and melt away the hardness. And then we kind of have this summary of this whole thing. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In the grand scheme, here's what you're doing when you love your enemy. You're overcoming evil with good. And there's a double effect that goes along with this. This is what John Stott points out. On the one hand, we remove one evil from the world when we love our enemy. That is the evil that we would have committed had we returned evil for evil. So we remove one evil from the world. And at the same time, we neutralize the original evil that was perpetrated against us because we bring forgiveness and love to the situation. It's a beautiful thing. And so it really, this stands as almost a conclusion to the whole chapter, because we've been talking about overcoming evil with good. That's what we're called to do in response to the gospel, response to God's grace, is we're to become overcomers of evil. And the response, you know, follows on what was originally given, the gospel. Jesus is the perfect picture of this, because evil had overcome us so that we were enemies of God. In the beginning of the book of Romans, this is powerful stuff, but it's there. Paul calls us literally God haters. We were God haters. And you might say, well, I didn't hate God. I didn't say that. But you basically voted for that by your actions in the world. By the sin that we commit and the way we abuse the gifts that God have been given to us, God's given to us, the way we abuse the people around us, by our actions, Paul's legitimately calling us out and saying, essentially, you were God haters. That's who you are, by your actions and the way you live. And maybe some of us outwardly. And the question is, what's God going to do with that? Okay, He's got enemies. What's He going to do with that? He could respond in kind, right? Evil for evil. And poof, everything would be done real quick. But we're still sitting here. He didn't respond that way. He chose to do something completely different. He chose to feed His enemy and to give drink to His enemy. And Jesus gave us His body. He compared it to bread. And He broke it. He said, "This is for you." And He gave us the wine, the drink. He said, "This is like my blood, which I'm shedding for you to cleanse you from sin so that you don't have to continue to be a God hater. You can be reconciled to God." Jesus modeled what Paul's talking about here perfectly. He reconciled us to God. He fed us and He gave us drink that we could be restored to God. Now, step one in this process is to receive that reconciliation. And Paul says elsewhere, he says, "We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." And you ask, how do I do that? How am I reconciled to God? And it's really simple. You embrace Jesus. You place your faith in Jesus. You begin to trust what He said and what He did. And in that process, you're embracing a Savior who cleanses you from sin and reconciles you to God, and you're embracing a Lord who now teaches you how to live, right? And part of how you live then is to go out and become somebody like Jesus who overcomes evil with good, somebody who loves enemies. That's what we're called to do in response. That's step two. So first, we are get reconciled to God, and then we are empowered to go out and be reconcilers, to love enemies. And when we can't do it, then He empowers us to go ahead and be able to do it. There's a man, Rick Garman, who tells a story of a traumatic event that happened in his life. He wrote about it in Today's Christian, and the title of it was called My Secret Hate. My Secret Hate. His daughter, 18 years old, goes off to college and she's date raped. She has to change schools and she develops anorexia, and finally it comes out what's happened because she's trying to hide it, and she starts to recover. Eventually she does recover, but before she recovers, you know, father is grappling with all the issues of anger and hatred that go along with what's happened. And he's seething, really, and over this 1 year, he continues to nurture his anger and his hatred towards the perpetrator of this horrible crime. And he begins to plan in his mind and to plot, how will I express my hatred and do away with this person? And he gets his gun and he starts to think, I'll wait for him on campus. I'll take care of this person. I will have justice in this situation. One night, things are particularly bad in the house, and it's clear just how damaging and horrendous this injustice is and how the pain that it's caused in their family. And he can't take it anymore. He goes downstairs and he sits in the rocker and pulls out his gun and starts to clean it. A few minutes later, he's got a younger son. His younger son comes bounding downstairs into the basement. He sees him sitting there with a gun. Let me read to you what he writes. Then I heard my son Thomas trotting downstairs. What you doing, Dad? I kept on cleaning and never looked at him. I rocked in my recliner with the gun across my lap. Can I help you clean? I didn't say a word. You going hunting? I looked up at him. His eyes, so brown, they looked almost black, just like mine. He stood inches from my knees. We have the same haircut. I kept my gaze on my son and moved the red rag around in circles. Our eyes met. Thomas's eyes brimmed with tears. He knows. Dear God, I think my son knows my plan. I stopped polishing the gun and laid it on the floor by the chair. Come here, boy. Give your daddy a hug. He wrapped his arms around me tight as a cobra. Thomas's love was somehow stronger than my hatred. His hug began to crumble my rage like a sledgehammer breaking a wall, chip by chip. Sweet Jesus, what have I been thinking? My job's not finished. Forgive me. Thomas isn't raised. If I go to jail, he won't have a father. God help me. Locking the gun in the cabinet, I made a choice to forgive. God, I gotta let go of this hate. It's killing me. The decision started in my head, interestingly, right? We're talking about the renewal of the mind, not from any feeling. Swallowing back tears, Thomas and I walked upstairs together, my arm on his shoulder. And the last line is, I came so close. The boy is powerful enough to crumble rage. And what Paul is saying to us this morning is that Jesus is powerful enough to crumble our rage. The cross is powerful enough to crumble our rage. Because Jesus gave us the model. He lived it out. He went through the pain. On the cross, as he's being hung there, he forgave his enemies. And he calls us to it, and when we can't do it, when all we can do is manage to just step out in the direction of loving our enemies, he comes along and empowers us to keep going. Our year theme this year is Grace Unleashed. And what we're looking for in this church is to see grace unleashed in the community and outside of the community. And I would say that there are few more powerful ways to unleash grace, whether it be in your family, in your workplace, in this community, in some the group that you're with, when you're doing your hobbies, whatever it is, there are few things more powerful for the unleashing of grace than to love your enemies. And so I want to call us to step up to this week and in the future, to love our enemies. And I want to ask us, will you lean into God's grace, which is deeper than your hatred and anger? Will you lean into it enough and trust Him enough to take that first step of loving your enemy? And you may know what it is this morning. You may know exactly what you need to do in order to love the enemy that is before you. And will you take that first step? That's the question this morning. And will you trust that God's grace is deep enough to carry you the rest of the way? Will you open yourself to a radical movement of the Spirit in your life by forgiving and by loving the person who's hard to love? Will you unleash grace? Lord Jesus, as we sit here this morning, we sit before a call that is altogether taller and higher and more audacious and huge than we can imagine. And we can get our heads around. You're calling us to stop the cycles of hatred in the world. To be like giant sponges absorbing evil and entrusting it to you, laying it at the foot of the cross. And the calling is so high. And our sense of injustice is so powerful. We're so quick to become angry. We're so quick to release, even in our minds, just subtle forms of hatred. And sometimes bigger, more obvious ones. We're not good enough to love our enemies. As we sit here this morning, Lord, we ask for your help. Prompt us to love the unlovable. Show us what that means in our particular circumstance. And as we, in faith and the small amount of obedience that we have, step out to love, we ask that you would come alongside, inside, below, underneath, and empower us to do what so often seems impossible. We don't want to just live the Christian life that we can already do in our own strength. We want to experience the Christian life that's beyond and greater than what we've experienced and known. And so we ask, Lord Jesus, to hear our prayer. And we also declare to you this morning our resolve to step out in faith, to do what you're calling us to do. We look forward to a moment in time, maybe in our home group, maybe here in a congregation, maybe in one-on-one conversation, where we can relish the work you're doing in our lives together, to celebrate joyfully that painful circumstance that in your mercy you've overcome. Because we know that you will be faithful to your promise. It will happen. And we thank you today, Lord Jesus, for being the one to define what it means to absorb injustice and to love the unlovable. Thank you for loving us when we're unlovable. Thank you for absorbing into yourself the wrong and the injustice and the sin and the evil that we've perpetrated and the others in the world. if you're here this morning and Jesus is a great figure in your life, a historical person, but you haven't really placed your trust in Him. But you're seeing this morning that He's worthy of that trust. I want to invite you to do that right now. To place your trust in Jesus Christ, to receive the gift of forgiveness, to be reconciled to your Maker through Jesus Christ. And you don't have to sign a form or take a class or anything like that. It's in your heart. If God's calling you today to faith, then say to Him, say to Jesus, I believe in You. I believe You're my Lord. I want You to be my Savior. I want You to be the pattern of my life and the one who cleanses me. And if you said that this morning and sincerely meant it in your heart, you're on a new journey with God. You've been reconciled to your Maker, and it doesn't stop there. He wants to teach you to be like Jesus. And we as a community of faith want to help you in that process. God, we pray that all throughout this community there would be a movement of forgiveness and grace and enemy love. That You would unleash Your power in this place. And that the world might see, as You've said, and be drawn to You. In Jesus' name, amen.